Good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, isn't it? Rejoicing in his name together. Last week, if you were here, we asked a question, a really important question. That question was, what is happening when we worship? Since we do this every week without fail, come together, the people of God, come together and exalt him through song, through prayer. What is happening when we worship? And we answered that there is biblical weight, biblical precedent to say that when we exalt God in song together, the enemy, Satan, flees. He has to flee. And God brings freedom and breakthrough. In that space, in this space. And that is an incredible thing. So there is actually so much more going on in corporate worship, in this experience of worship that we have together than we might think. But today, I think we need to take a step back and ask an equally significant question. What worship pleases God? What worship pleases God? I remember I was in Cambodia quite a few years ago now, and I was part of a youth conference there at Asia's Hope, and we were in the main hall, and this was before kind of there were walls built. It was kind of open to the outside, and the room was full of orphan Cambodian children, and there was a worship band playing at the front. And they were playing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And I was kind of looking around, observing the dynamics that were going on in that room. And there were kids around kind of mucking up, not really paying attention to the words, which is fair enough, they're kids. But then I noticed one boy and his expression of worship is forever etched in my mind. Because even in the midst of all his friends just doing whatever they wanted, he had his arm raised up high, tears streaming down his face, and just singing at the top of his lungs, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And I was just looking at him, going, wow, you can't get more genuine than that. Surely God is pleased with that. Because God is affecting him. The truth about God, maybe he was just so, he understood so much and so deeply what God had rescued him from. He sensed the reality of God so deeply in his heart that it just had to come out in genuine praise to God. And since I saw that, I think I've been on this kind of journey of trying to cultivate that sense and spirit of worship in myself and at this church as well. Surely that's the kind of worship that pleases God, right? But why is it? If worship is so full of wonder, which is what we're trying to say in this series, it's so wonder-filled. God has an effect on us. And as we think and are engaged with our mind about the truths and revelations of God, if that whole experience is so full of wonder, then why do people all around the world who come to church and who participate in this thing that we call worship, why are they left so bored by it? Just hopelessly bored. Why is that? Millions of people today, like right now, are saying the prayers in church, singing the hymns, singing the songs, taking the Lord's Supper, Catholics, Reformed, Baptists, Greek Orthodox, Pentecostals. And so many of them are doing those things and it's having no effect on them whatsoever. No effect. no deep resonating effect on them. How can that be? Surely that is not the kind of worship that pleases God. What about when the psalmist says to God, "You, Lord, have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and new wine abound. You, Lord, your presence is more precious to me than any kind of football game, any movie that I might go to, any relationship that I might invest in. You, Lord, have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and new wine abound." Isn't that worship? Isn't that the worship that pleases God? The truth is, Jesus gives us a direct answer to this question: what worship pleases God? There's no two ways about it. He's very direct. In the first century, Jesus of Nazareth was walking around the area of Jerusalem. He had his disciples with him. He was teaching them on the go. And then these Pharisees, these religious rulers of the day, they come up to Jesus and they try to trick him, which is what they did pretty much every time he had an encounter with them. And they say, "Jesus, you have not been obeying the commandments in the Levitical law because you haven't been washing your hands before you eat. And your disciples haven't been washing their hands before they eat." And Jesus just stands there and he sees their hearts, which is important for us to know today. Jesus sees our hearts. And what he does is he quotes Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29 to them, so that he can expose their hearts in front of everybody. He says, "These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. Their teachings are but merely human rules." We don't even realize how radical this statement was that Jesus made. Because for the first time ever, from Jesus' lips, he tells us what real worship is. And real worship to Jesus is heart. It's heart. And to understand this properly, we've got to know that before this, in the Old Testament, worship of God was done as an act. It was an action. The Hebrew word for worship literally means to bow down. It was an act that was performed through sacrifices, through obeying commandments, through saying prayers. It was an action. And it was like this for thousands of years. And people got so used to doing worship like this through just performing these acts that they came to believe that the act itself was worship, that they were worshiping God. But Jesus says here, "Hey, you're doing these acts, you're performing these actions, and you're obsessed about keeping them perfect, about ticking off every little intricate detail so that you can look together, so that you can look the part and appear to be holy and righteous," which is what tends to happen sometimes in church too. We feel like there's this pressure, external pressure, for us to look like we've got it all together. I don't know why, because the church is meant to be made up of broken people all over the place who are just trusting God with their lives. But there's this tendency to want to look and appear and save face and seem like we've got it all together. But Jesus says that if you're doing these actions, performing these liturgical actions over and over, they can all be done when the heart is far from God and not engaged with God in the slightest. You can say the prayers, you can sing the songs, and your heart can be a million miles away from God. And to Jesus, that means that it ain't worship. It's not worship. Because worship engages the heart. The heart must be involved, or else all these acts of worship are just that. They're just acts. That's what Jesus is exposing here. And we all know what it's like to do something when our heart's not in it, right? Like, think about at a football game. You've got so many different types of fans coming to see the game, and you've got those fans that are completely, like, hardcore invested in the team. Their heart is in it. They care about if a ref makes a bad call. They care if the team scores a try, kicks a goal. They're completely invested in that. Out of that comes passion and raw emotion, right? But then you've got the people who kind of come to the game and they just tag along with a mate or something, and they're not really, you know, involved with the team, and they're just doing the things that you do at a football game, like, oh yeah, good try, yeah, oh, kicked a goal, how about that? But you can tell, you know, their heart's not in it. They're just there because that, and doing what you do at a football game, because that's what you do. Or think about this at work. A boss that everybody admired decides to retire, and so you all decide to throw him a farewell party. And everybody's shaking his hand and saying, thanks. Thanks for being such a good boss. And he gets like a gold watch as a present. And you know that everybody's heart is in these gestures towards the boss because they care about him. They admired him. He was a good boss. But then 3 weeks later, old grumble fuss boss decides to retire. He's been the bully for years. And you got to throw the same party, right? But this time, when all the handshakes are going on and he gets the gold watch, you know that the people's heart is not in what they're doing, but they're performing the acts. So we know what it's like to do things when our heart's not in it. And it's the same with worship. But Jesus is saying that can't happen here. That can't happen here. Because it's not worship if it does. So, if worship's got to come from the heart, then how do we know that our worship is coming from the heart? How do we know? It's not just an empty act. We know when our worship is an end in itself. When our worship is an end in itself. Now, what I mean by that is true worship is not about trying to achieve something, some end result for ourselves, other than worship, other than a natural response to God. When we worship, it can't be so that, oh, if I worship, I'm going to be closer to God. Or if I worship, I'm going to seem holier. Our worship services here can't be put on so that it'll look more attractive to new people who come in, right? Because we've got a pumping, vibing worship service. That motivation messes with the integrity of the worship itself. And it means it's not coming from the heart because we're calculating it. Makes it ingenuine. Most things in our life, and even most things in the church, are not ends in themselves. They're a means to an end. You would be pretty annoyed that after the offering today, we gathered up all your money on the stage and then had a ceremonial burning of it. Right? We just torched it in front of you. Now, that would upset you because you believe that your giving is a means to something else other than the giving. You believe that your giving is supporting missionaries. It's supporting the ongoing work of this church. So giving is not an end in itself. Same thing with fellowship. Fellowship is done so that people can feel connected and not isolated here at church, so that we can build community. Fellowship's not an end in itself. Out of all the ministries of the church, only worship is an end in itself. Because as soon as it becomes a means to something other than just responding to God, it's no longer genuine because we've got another motive for engaging in it. Do you follow? It's got to flow from the heart in natural response to the greatness of God. And that's it. And when our heart responds naturally to God, the feelings are very much involved. They're integral to that. Because when Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, when he was talking about heart, feelings and affections were very much in his focus. That's how the original hearers would have heard heart, feelings, affections, a gut response to God. Drawing near to God means the kindling of our emotions towards him. Worship, in order to be worship, is affectionate. It's heart. And without the feelings involved, worship is dead. It's dead. So, because of that, I was looking at a few TED Talks this week about emotions. I wanted to get some expert opinions on how emotions work. And it seems as though having emotion is just part of being human, right? It's not some unnatural experience. It is the most natural thing. One neuroscientist said that humans can experience up to 34,000 different emotional responses. That's helpful for us to know this morning, because when you think about it, how could it be that in the most grittiest real thing that you can ever do, which is what worship is meant to be, we are communing with our Creator, our craftsman. Through his Spirit, we are just engaging with him. That's the realest thing you can ever do as a human. So how can it be that in worship, when we're communing with this God who also formed our emotional capacity, all of those 34,000 emotions, he designed us to be able to have those responses. How can it be that in worship, emotion isn't part of it? That's insane. Worship has to involve emotion. God designed our emotions, and so he wants to engage them in worship. Intellectual assent is not enough. Engaging God with your mind alone is not enough. Now we know here that true worship starts with truth. Rock solid, theological revelation of God in Scripture. That's where worship starts. It engages the mind. We know that. I'm not going off and talking about emotionalism here. Emotionalism is not this. Emotionalism is emotion for the sake of emotion, right? Emotion that thrives on emotion, and you create an atmosphere of it, and that's what everybody's responding to. I'm not talking about emotionalism here. Us at CBC, we're not in danger of emotionalism. Let's be clear about that. Far from it. Far from it. We're more in danger of losing the heart, the emotional response to God in worship. It doesn't end at the mind. The heart reacts to these truths about God, and it is quickened, and emotions, real emotions, come out as a response. Think about this. Do you really think that when God revealed himself to his people, when he came in the wilderness and engulfed Mount Sinai up in flames through holy fire, and the people were just struck by the glory and awe of God so much so that their clothes were scorched and that they cover their ears because they were afraid that they were going to die in the presence of God? Do you really think that when God revealed himself in that way, that the people felt nothing? Do you really think that when Peter, James, and John were at the mountain and Jesus shone like the light of the blazing sun in front of them and a voice ripped through heaven, that they felt nothing? Do you really think when that woman came to Jesus and Jesus lifted her up and forgave her of her sins, said, go and sin no more, when the Pharisees were about to stone her and take her life, that she felt nothing in the presence of Jesus? Do you think when John and Jesus' mother Mary was staring up at the cross, watching Jesus die of asphyxiation, the creator of the universe, because of his love for us, that they felt nothing? They felt something. Emotions are very much a part of worship. They need to be. I think all those people, when they saw God revealed, their 34,000 emotions were set afire in response to God. Quickened. They were kindled. They didn't have to think about it. Their emotional heart response to God was an end in itself. It just happened. So I so want us to know this morning that the emotion that you feel towards God in worship is right. It is right. You don't have to shut it down because you're afraid of what people might think. It's actually more biblical to have an emotional response to God than to not. So it's right. We've got to know that. We've got to stop caring about what people think. We've got to stop caring about their hypothetical situation or being judged by somebody else. No. God is after a heart response from us, and that's the worship that pleases him. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, so they worship me in vain. That's not what we want. But if we get a bit more specific, what are the kinds of emotions that you can experience in worship? The best place to go to answer that question is to the best book of worship ever written, which is the Psalms. The epicenter of emotional activity in the Bible too. And you see there straight away that worship often starts with the feeling of grief and sorrow over your sin and broken state before God. We don't often think that or think that that's worship, but it is. Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I confess my iniquity, Psalm 38 says. I'm sorry for my sin. That is worship. Now just a pause there. One of the reasons that we might come in here and feel numb towards God when it comes to worship is because of our sin. I know that's the case for me. If I've been putting my heart affection in 1,000 other things and people other than God, that idolatry has a way of numbing me when it comes to God and a truth about him. But when we come in this space and we feel the guilt over that, over our sin, that we've been putting our allegiance of our heart into 1,000 other things, that emotional response is worship. God wants us to feel convicted about that. And that's acceptable worship to him. But then as you feel this grief and repentance over your own sin, it can converge into a desire and longing for more of God. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Where can I go and meet with God? Psalm 42 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's real longing, thirsting after God. As Andrew was praying before, that is an emotional response in worship. And then as we sense the presence of this holy, magnificently powerful God, we are struck by a sense of fear and awe by of him. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. I will worship you. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So fear and awe, but then you sense the grace of God and the compassion that he has for you. And so you're moved into a emotional response of gratitude. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. God loves it when we adopt an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude to him. That's part of worship. And then we might get struck by the assurance that we have in God and the hope and the joy that can come from that. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why are you downcast, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. Joy. Just look at this intermingling mesh of raw emotion. That's in Scripture. It's everywhere. We often think that worship just has to be like a few emotions. Like it has to be joy. It has to be praise. And if you're not feeling those emotions, then you're not connecting to the worship. But that's not true. Grief, sorrow, contrition, desire, longing, awe, fear, gratitude, joy, hope. And that's just a short survey of the emotions in worship. It's so vast, so wide. And when we sense God's reality, his character, his work in our life and in the lives of others, your heart responds according to where you're at with him and according to what you're actually, your mind is engaging about God. And whatever that emotion is, it is an end in itself. Because feelings don't work as things that you can just switch on in order to achieve something. Feelings don't work like that. You can't turn a feeling on like that. If the phone rings and the voice on the other end says, "Hey, mate, this is John, buddy. Your mum and your dad were in an accident last night and your mum didn't make it. And your dad's hurt real bad." You don't sit down in that moment and go, "Now to what end shall I feel grief?" It is an end in itself. It just happens. If you're stuck on the ocean for 3 days on a raft without water, and you're about to give up hope, and then on the speck of the horizon, you see something that looks like land. You don't in that moment stop and think, "Now to what end should I feel longing or a desire to get to that land?" You just feel it. Even if that feeling, that heart response, gets you to a place of acting, paddling towards that island. That happens in worship all the time, but it starts with the feeling response to God. And out of that comes the action. If you go camping in the bush and in the middle of the night you hear some snorting just outside your tent, and in the moonlight, the silhouette of the moonlight, you see some huge creature trying to get in, you don't stop and think, "Now to what end should I feel fear?" You don't calculate it. It just happens. If you go and visit the Kimberley or the Kakadu National Park, or you go overseas and visit the Grand Canyon, and you're standing there and you're feeling your insignificance and your tininess in the midst of the raw, immense beauty of the thing, You don't stop and think, now to what end should I feel awe? You just feel awe. If Audrey, my daughter, at Christmas gets a present and she opens it up and it's the toy that she's wanted all year, she doesn't stop and think, now to what end should I feel joy? It is an end in itself. That's the way that feelings work. And because feelings, heart, is so involved in worship, that's the way that worship works. Because God is all those things and warrants all those emotional responses and then some. God wants a heart not far from Him, but close, engaged, affected by Him. He wants a people who are affected by Him, genuinely, not just offering Him lip service. That's the kind of worship that Jesus wants from us here at CBC. So enough with the empty rituals of the thing. All that can be done when the heart is a million miles away from God. And it all happens in response to God. That's why we're going to do, and we do our best in these services to show God off so that we have something of God to respond to in the power of song, in the word, in the preaching. And we want to encourage you to experience a real revelation of God in your weeks. But there's one more agent in play in all of this. And He is the Spirit of God. And somehow, even in the logic of all of this, because He is God, He can come in and take the deadest of people, the most numbed people, and He can set a spark and set your emotions on fire for God. He is the agent who kindles our emotional response to God. And so, if you're feeling dead in your spirit this morning, if you feel numb and resistant to God, God through His Spirit can change that in these moments and set a spark in your soul and bring your heart close to Him. Really, at the end of all of this, Jesus is asking us a simple question. He's asking us, do you love me? Do you love me? In the musical, The Fiddler on the Roof, there's this scene where the main character is talking to his wife and he's asking her a simple question. Do you love me? And the wife responds, well, for 25 years, I've cleaned your house. I've taken care of the kids. I've milked the cow. I've done all these things for 25 years. And the husband says, no. But do you love me? And the wife just keeps saying, well, for 25 years, I've done this for you. I've supported you. I've raised our children. I've taught them. I've done this and that. I've performed all these acts again and again and again. The husband says, but do you love me? And that can be our response as well. When Jesus asks, do you love me? We can say, well, for 40 years, I've been singing the songs. I've been praying the prayers. I've been coming to church over and over. I've done all these things. And Jesus will say, wait, but do you love me? Because you can do all those things when your heart isn't close to me. So maybe that's what He's asking you this morning. It's a simple, gracious question. Do you love me? Is your heart close to me, not far from me? Because that's the worship that pleases me. Jesus loves it when we worship like that. We're going to sing one of the most famous hymns ever written now. And this hymn is so brilliant because it inclines toward the heart. Every verse talks about a revelation of the truth about God, His wonder of the wonder of God in creation, the wonder of God in His sacrifice as Jesus, the wonder of God as He comes again. But every chorus allows the people of God to respond in their heart. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to me. Not my mind. I engage God with my mind, but what's responding is my heart. Sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. And when you sing those words, you sing them from the depths of your heart, from the depths of your spirit, as the Spirit of God comes and kindles a flame in you of a genuine affection towards Him. So let's stand. Let's just focus on God. Focus on who He is, what He means to us. And let's worship. Song says, and when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. I can hardly even fathom that truth. That on that cross, that instrument of torture and execution, the most shameful thing to die on that cross, my burden of my sin gladly bearing, Jesus gladly, joyfully bearing it on that cross. He bled and died to take away my sin, to release me forever from the punishment that my sin deserves before a holy God. Wow. Yes, I can scarcely take that in. As we take the elements of communion now, His bread, the bread that symbolizes Jesus' body broken apart on that cross for us to give us freedom, the drink symbolizing His blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're feeling broken this morning, you're feeling dead, think about the truth of Jesus Christ. Think about the immense, immeasurable, history-shaking weight of what He did for us. That is the reason why we can worship here this morning at all. That is the reason. He is the reason why our hearts can be close to God. That we can be affected by God. That we're not just burned up in the holy presence of God, but that we can access God's presence together. Wow, thank you, Jesus. So as we take these elements together, think on Jesus. Think on that amazing truth. That God Himself bled and died to take away our burden and to free us and give us eternal life with Him. Be affected by that. God, we are so, so grateful for what You have done, Jesus, for us. Thank You that when we gaze upon the cross, the symbol of all that represents, as we look at the bread and look at the juice, which symbolizes Your sacrifice for us. Jesus, we can't help but be moved. We can hardly take it in, but we can't help be moved by that reality. And all we can say is, thank You, Lord. Cultivate us in a desire in us in these moments for more of You, God. If we're feeling the weight of our sin, let us just feel grief and contrition over that, Lord. If we sense your power and your might as the God of the universe, may we just feel awe and fear in your presence. May we just feel gratitude for what you've done and be reminded of our identity in you and have a joy and a hope that the world can never take away. Yes. We love you, Jesus. We just want to think on you in these moments. Amen.